Luke chapter 18, we're going to read eight verses in that passage to consider this evening. Luke chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And that's where we'll stop for a moment, and we'll pause and bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing tonight. Lord, we love you and we thank you this evening. Lord, again, as several have voiced, I thank you for this opportunity to gather and still enjoy a time of fellowship, Father, even if it's not what we typically do. But I thank you, Lord, that you're not a typical God. You're the only one, and you're all-powerful, almighty, all-providing, all-good, and all-loving to us, Father. And I pray that you would help us to recognize you in this word tonight, to recognize your provision, to enjoy it, I pray, to be blessed by it, Lord, and all to apply it in our lives, Father. Make this word real to us tonight, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just opening up once again to our passage here. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I could just say this is the theme of the passage. Be strong and pray. Always, it really is that simple when you get down to it. When we have a need, when we feel weak, when we feel a struggle, when we feel difficulty, and, you know, even when we don't feel weak, there are times when we feel powerful in the Lord, right? There are times when we feel encouraged. This is always the right thing to do, is to be strong and pray. It's that simple. We always ought to pray. We always ought to be brave and be strong and be courageous in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. I love that Jesus makes it plain in this passage, just getting right into it, that there is power in prayer, that power and prayer go hand in hand. You know, it doesn't seem entirely strong always to kneel down on our knees as we do on Sunday evenings and Wednesdays and Fridays, and some on Sunday mornings as the Lord leads them and they take that opportunity. It doesn't always feel powerful. It certainly doesn't look powerful to the outside or to one even on the inside who doesn't take time to recognize what it is doing. But prayer is communion with the Almighty God. And to kneel before the Lord is as powerful a posture as we can have and as powerful a position as we can take in humbling ourselves before Him in prayer. Power and prayer go hand in hand. And Jesus is taking the opportunity to teach them this. Now, he goes further, certainly. He doesn't just leave it there that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That was his purpose. You know, his purpose is that we ought to know this, that we ought to know that we must pray and not lose heart. He goes further with it. He takes this opportunity to tell a story, a parable, if you understand what those are. Parables are illustrations, and specifically in Scripture, we see Jesus using these illustrations and using these parables as a figure or a picture to draw an example for us to better understand something else, typically. He's telling a story here, and, well, if you've known me for any kind of length of time, you understand I always enjoy a good story. I enjoy hearing one as much as I enjoy telling one. I like a story, especially when it has an illustration. I've lectured my kids at length through the years. And man, I will bring in, I'll bring in my own parables. I'll bring in Jesus's parables. I'll bring in my own stories. I'll bring in other people's stories. I never shy away from an illustration because they resonate with me. And if I can remember a real life example or an, you know, a parable or a fable, I hate to use that word because it sounds so fictitious, but a fable that has a moral illustration, I'll use those. I value those. And I appreciate that Jesus uses those himself, and he uses them often. And that's what we're going to look at this evening, is this parable that he spoke to these ones. In the second verse, he begins this parable saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." So let's first consider this judge, one of two characters that we'll see in this parable. This judge, it says here that he did not fear God nor regard man. So we see, number one, he was characterized by a lack of faith. That's not a good characterization to have. Certainly it can be remedied if someone is willing to step out of that lack of faith. But this one that Jesus is using as an example, he wasn't a believer. He did not fear God, and we see that he did not regard man. Now, as a judge, as someone in some position of authority, and even in that culture and that society, it was someone of authority who had the power and the jurisdiction to render judgment and to execute, to execute that judgment upon somebody, just like our judges do today. Different levels of judge, certainly. I'm not sure Jesus doesn't really elaborate on this theoretic judge is. But we can see here a couple of things about him, even in these small phrases that are spoken here. We know that in a judge, you want to see objectivity. If you're driving towards our church on Langsford Road, I'm not sure how familiar you are with Lee Summit, but if you're driving westbound on Langsford Road on the way to church, there's a legal office there where there's some attorneys. And outside, they have a large bronze statue that represents justice, right? Perhaps you've seen it. It's a woman dressed, usually dressed in a dress, and she's holding scales in one hand, a sword in the other hand, and typically they're wearing a bandana around their eyes, or they're blindfolded. I believe it's the scales that were stolen off of this off of this statue some time ago. So she has one hand just hanging up in the air with nothing on it, and she has a sword in the other hand, the sword being a picture of executing the judgment and the justice that comes from making a solid judgment, and the scales being, well, supposed to be objective, just weighing the facts, weighing the evidence, weighing the truth in the balances, and figuring out what's right and what's just. Objectivity, all of that just to say that objectivity is desirable in a judge, not one who is swayed or subjective based on their own bias, based on their own prejudice. This man here, we don't know if he was objective to anybody else, but he was certainly subjective to himself. He did not fear God, so we know he's an unbeliever, but it says he did not regard man. God is, he's called no respecter of persons, and that's a desirable trait in the Lord, that he doesn't respect one person over another. All have opportunity to believe. All have opportunity to be victorious if they believe. And justice is supposed to be blind that way, objective that way. This man doesn't seem to have been justly objective as Jesus is describing him, in that he didn't care about people. Why do I say he didn't care about people? Because, it says that he didn't regard man. Not just that he wasn't a respecter of persons, or, was not one who was biased one toward another. Well, look how he acted with this widow. There was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary. Get justice for me from this enemy of mine, this one who has caused me harm." Okay, what the hypothetical situation is in the parable that Jesus is telling here, it really doesn't matter. That's not important. What we see is there's a judge whose obligation it is, in theory, to render justice for this widow. She had been wronged by this adversary, and she was due a measure of justice that this judge was supposed to render, was supposed to, well, dole out. He had found in her favor, or whomever had judged, found in her favor. She'd been wronged, and it was his place to get her justice, whatever that was. He was supposed to dispense and execute that justice on her behalf. Now, Jesus calls him the unjust judge. That's the second piece of proof that he wasn't a desirable man. And he didn't immediately do his job, we see in the next verse. The first part of 18:4, it says, well, after she says, get justice for me from my adversary, render to me what I am due, what I am owed by the system and by that enemy of mine. It says, and he would not for a while. He let her sit. He sat back and didn't dispense justice to her that was due her. All right? If you finish up the verse there in 18:4, it says, but afterward, after a time, after he let her sit for a while, after a time, afterward, he said within himself, well, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. What is he saying here? He's saying, you know, I don't give two hoots about God. I really don't care about people. But this woman who is a person, this woman to whom I owe to do my job, to render justice on her behalf, this woman, she doesn't mean anything to me, but you know what? My goodness, she's a pest. She is always in my ear. Lest by her continual coming, she weary me. I'm going to give her the justice that she's due. And so there ends the parable. Jesus, you know, offered this up. It's brief, it's to the point, and it's concise. So then we who are sitting out here reading this parable that he presented to these ones, we're supposed to do what the listeners were supposed to do. Next, in verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. There he called him unjust, said that he wasn't right, said that he wasn't merely objective and blind in his bias, and completely on the straight and narrow. He calls him unjust. He says, hear what the unjust judge said. We have a man here who's put in a position to give assistance to this woman who is due this assistance according to the law. And this man, well, maybe he has no skin in the game in the woman's situation. You know, you'll see people who take their job seriously. It doesn't matter what line of work you are in. You'll see these ones who, you know, they take it seriously and they do their job. Well, they do it well. They do it with intent. Now, you know, and we've talked about it here recently, that we are to do all things as unto the Lord. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, I'm not going to quote it well, but whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your heart. You do it with all your strength. You do it with all of your effort. You do it heartily, not just powerfully, but with your heart. This man didn't have any skin in the game. It didn't necessarily behoove him to render this justice on her behalf. He's just in a position to do his job, and if he's going to do things right and well, he should have just done his job because it was the right thing to do. You know, we mentioned this on this last Wednesday, that as good employees or good employers, whatever the case may be, we still have a job to do. As God's people, you know, we don't need an excuse to do our job well. We don't need an excuse we don't need to... Well, certain guys back on the fire department, if they really just got up and they got going and they really did things and they studied well and they trained hard and they did that sort of thing, well, there were times back in the day where those guys were called gung-ho and they were called, you know, just out there, you know, there were unkind words for them because people would question their motive or they'd just be upset because they kind of made people look bad. There's nothing wrong with gung-ho. There's nothing wrong with gung-ho if it's with the heart for the Lord. We do things as unto him. And this man, it says that he didn't fear God, so he didn't have that purpose. He didn't care for people, so he didn't have that was driving him to do right and to do well. He didn't feel beholden to God or to man. He had no conviction. No conviction in the heart by the new man to be godly or to do right. And there was no sympathy there for his fellow man. So what moved him? Well, he was a pragmatic man, wasn't he? He was practical. And he dealt with things in a manner that was best serving to him, right? Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. She's bothering me. She's pestering me. And man, I do not want to have her continuing to be in my ear, lest she weary me, he says. You know, he didn't want to be worn down. That's what that word weary means. It's a compound word, and it literally means to strike under the eye. Pop, to bruise under the eye. So if you look at what that's trying to say, the picture is that it's beating the tar out of somebody. Paul used the word discipline when he spoke about disciplining his body by faith, keeping it in subjection. It means to wear out or to wear down. You parents, I imagine you've had a measure of being wearied by your kids. Children are good at punching you under the eyes. Are we there yet? That's a cliche. You said we're going to the movies. You said we were going to do this. You said we were going to do that. When are we going to do this? When are we going to do that? Or can we go? You know what I'm saying? It gets wearisome. It'll wear you out. There's that old adage that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And you know, there are times when those wheels will squeak so much that a parent will either pop off themselves and, you know, go off on that squeaky wheel, or what the kids hope will happen is we grease the wheel and we give them what they're asking for. People who voice their complaints, they tend to get those complaints addressed one way or the other. And this widow evidently was a squeaker, if I can call her that. He was afraid. He says, this widow troubles me. I'm going to dispense this justice for her, lest she continue to come back and pester me and weary me. And so he was going to do right by her, as Jesus was saying here. And it was solely out of consideration for his own comfort and his own need. That's the parable, wrapped up kind of in a nutshell, kind of beating a simple consideration to death there. Why did Jesus tell this parable? What was he hoping to teach his disciples and to teach us as we read of it now? Well, to put it simply, he suggested that we be like the widow and squeak. Be like that wheel that needs to be greased. And squeak. In verse 7, he tells us what the result is. Well, let me give you verse 6 once again, where he said, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Understand what his mind was. And if he's going to do this out of consideration for his own profit, for his own benefit, if he's going to render and dispense what he's supposed to do for her, what she is due, simply because it was good for him, shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Avenge means, bring vindication for, or to bring justice for. To avenge, you know, to bring revenge and recompense upon somebody for a wrongdoing. Jesus is asking a rhetorical question here. Shall God not avenge his own elect? Will he not step in and render, dispense his own justice on the part of his own elect who cry out day and night to him, asking for this avenging, asking for this deliverance? Of course he will. It is a rhetorical question because Jesus expects that we'll know the answer. And we do. We do know the answer. Of course he will. And Romans 12:19 tells us so, and elsewhere. But Paul says here in Romans 12:19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourself. And by being beloved, you are among God's elect. You are his family, you who have believed. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And when it says give place to wrath, the assumption and the presumption there is that you give the appropriate place to the appropriate wrath, and that is his wrath. You give appropriate place to your wrath, and that means it's put aside. It's put behind us. It's not what leads us. It's not what guides us. It's not what we act upon. Give place to wrath. Ours goes over here, and his is welcomed in his timing and in his presence and in his, well, it's his prerogative to do with his wrath how he chooses. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And we know that he will. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. And shall God not avenge his own elect? Specifically those who cry out day and night to him? That's the purpose, right? To be strong and to pray and to call on him, always praying. Yes, he will repay. He will bring justice. He will dispense that justice on our behalf. He will avenge us because his own elect cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. We are his elect. We are his children. Romans 8, further, a few chapters back from where we are right here in 12. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, it says that we're his children. And children hold a special place, obviously, to their parents, right? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including deliverance, including avenging us, including protecting us, dispensing justice on our part, which we'll talk more about here in just a moment. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. As his children, we hold a special place as his elect, as his family, his chosen family, not handpicked from a bunch of random ones drawn, but simply because we'll receive that place. We receive Jesus. We should understand this. But we are his children by simply accepting. And as his children, we hold a special place simply by virtue of being his children. All right? Not because, again, because we've earned or deserved anything. Remember, this widow that Jesus talked about, she was owed something. There was a judgment found in her favor, and it was the unjust judges. Well, it was his duty to render that justice, to render for her or to her what she was owed. We don't deserve that, do we? We don't deserve that, but we still have a very special place that, well, I'll just get right to the point. We don't deserve it. Christ does. And Christ determined that he wanted to buy that place for us with his blood. My dad gave a lesson some years ago. Many years ago, well, obviously it's been two presidents ago, because he was talking about President Obama, and he used his daughters as an example, as an illustration. I don't remember, I'm sorry to say, what President Obama's daughters' names were, but it was when they were preteens, I believe, when he was first in office. Anyway, the point that Dad was trying to make during that passage, or during that lesson, resonated with me, because it just stuck. It just stuck. And he was talking about them being so young, so capable of silly things that accompany being so young, so capable of silly behaviors these young girls were. I mean, just, you know, preteens, doesn't matter boy or girl, preteens are goofs. They do goofy things. They do immature things. They do childish things, as they're supposed to do when they are that age. And I believe that furthermore, he mentioned that these daughters of the president also didn't recognize fully, could not recognize at their age. Well, they were ignorant to the complete scope of their dad's power, of their dad's responsibilities, of their dad's influence, global impact, very literally the most powerful man in the world. They didn't recognize and understand that. They couldn't comprehend that. And yet, those two young girls had that man's ear Well, I guess you could say almost immediately. You know, obviously in practicality, he couldn't just drop everything and see them, but there were times where he could just drop everything. The most powerful man, you know, they had his ear. They could whisper in his ear and say things to him. They could say things that were foolish to him. They could say things that were snotty to him. They could say a number of things that no grown-up, no matter how powerful, no other world leader, no other contemporary of the president of the United States could get away with saying. What that little girl could say to the most powerful man in the world. They could be a squeaky wheel to him. They could say some rather silly things and demand his attention. And to an extent, they could have that wheel greased immediately. How come the commander-in-chief of the most powerful force in the free world, they had his attention and they could have their respective wheels greased by the commander-in-chief because they were his kids? Not because of anything that they did, not because of anything that they earned, not because of any battle that they won, but because they were his children. We have a similar relationship with the Almighty God simply because we are his children. Shall God not avenge his own children? His own kids, his own family, his own dearest, his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them, though they act foolish, though they don't always ask correctly, though they might speak immaturely, though they might lack a complete understanding of the extent and the scope of his power and the impact that he has, the full scope of his capability, though they are immature and though they squeak and they demand, I need help, I need help, I need help, I need your hand upon me, I need your influence in this situation, I need protection, I need strength, I need all of these things, as though he doesn't know it, as though he isn't already protecting, as though he isn't already providing. Saints, we are children before the Almighty God. And he is long-suffering because he chooses to be. And because, well, we give him reason to be. He needs to be long-suffering, to be so far above us. And yet so condescending, and yet so understanding, and yet so willing to be gracious and loving and merciful and kind to us. That even if we cry out to him in a way that's less than ideal, that is less than, well, what we should cry out to him as. He wants us to cry out nevertheless. It didn't matter what President Obama's daughters might have said. He loved them. He listened. And he acted. I guess you could go so far as to say that he wants us to pester him. The unjust judge was like, man, I will not, I'm not going to let her weary me. God wants us to pester him. And he is long-suffering when we do those things that would weary anything but, anyone but, an all-powerful, all-loving, all-kind, all-gracious, merciful God. Oh, man, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. He wants us to cry out to him. He wants us to pester him for the justice and deliverance that we are due by the blood of Jesus, not that we are due by anything that we've done. He wants to avenge us. Shall God not avenge his elect, his special ones, his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? He wants us to want what he wants. He wants us to want him to avenge us. He wants us to recognize our common enemy. He wants us to recognize that our common enemy is not people. It's not the world and those individuals in it. It's Satan. We know this. He wants us to know that he can avenge. He wants us to know that he will avenge and that he can deliver us from the specific trials and situations that we deal with on a day-to-day scale. Certainly, you know, we're ill, we're sick, we cry out to him. Certainly, we're troubled, we're sad, we're discouraged, we cry out to him. But looking at a large-scale thing, we're not calling for him to avenge us against a bad boss. We're not calling for him to avenge us against, you get kind of unpleasant against an abusive spouse. We're not calling him to avenge us against, well, against people. We're calling for him to avenge us against the powers of darkness, against our common enemy. The true avenging that we experience, that we're supposed to be calling for, looking for, and expecting, the true avenging of our suffering, the avenging of it is when Christ delivers us from the source of all of those other things, from the source of all of those troubles, from the source of all the suffering. Christ delivers us from those. Jesus, well, he gets downright revelation-y in our passage there. Let's look at Revelation 19:11 here. Revelation 19:11 starts speaking of what that avenging is going to look like. And John says in Revelation 19, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now you understand this is on the far end of those end days. This is on the far end of this age, let me say that. It is a time yet to come. It's on the other side of this age. "I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and this is the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." If you step over to verse 16, it describes him further, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, the Lord himself. Stepping down to verse 19, we see what he's avenging us from. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." We're not getting into it in great detail. It does take a good measure of study to get things lined up and to get things ordered and the timelines and that sort of thing. But suffice it to say that these, well, there's a number of figures and agents and allies of Satan represented here. We see the beast. We see that false prophet. And we see these other ones who align themselves with Satan, even in the end days. And these ones are going to, well, they're going to share their eternity with the one that they chose. They're going to share their eternity with that one that they elected to follow after rather than the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 10 of the next chapter in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Our avenging, well, the vengeance that the Lord wants to take on our behalf ultimately. Well, that widow was due that vengeance, was due the dispensation of judgment that unjust judge was so reluctant to do for so long until he said it was good for him to do so. Our avenging is due us for Christ's sake, by his work, by his blood, by his choice, by his sacrifice, but it is due to us. This avenging that the Lord wants to do on our part, it's due us. Back in our text, first part of Luke 18 and verse 8, he says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." His elect will be avenged speedily. That means soon coming, or it can mean quickly executed. And in the grand scheme of things, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day with the Lord. And when this is all said and done, it will have only been a matter of days. And when he carries out this vengeance, well, it's only going to be a matter of days. Again, he takes it to these Revelation-esque measures here in the second part of 18:8, regarding that day when this vengeance will be rendered. Jesus finishes up talking about this parable by asking this sad question. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes," recognizing when that vengeance ultimately will be. Again, not just in the moment, not just in this time of trial, looking for vengeance against one who has harmed us. This is an ultimate and a large, overarching, this is vengeance that will be Well, delivered again to our greatest of enemies. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when that vengeance is going to take place, will he really find faith on the earth? Isn't that sad? I mean, Jesus asked the rhetorical question earlier. Will God not avenge his elect? And then he asks this other one, will he really find faith on the earth? And unfortunately, the answer, well, it's not going to be a unanimous yes. Yes, all the way across the board. Again, not getting totally into it, into all of the details, but when Jesus first comes, during his first return, only a part are going to go with him. Only those who have loved his appearing, only those that are looking for his appearing are going to recognize. Others are going to be standing there threshing wheat. One, they'll be, you know, sleeping, and one will be taken, and one will be left behind. Only those who love his appearing are going to go. Faith is not going to be complete on the earth when he returns. After that tribulation period that begins when he comes, there's going to be that period of 1,000 years of peace that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. What happens then after Jesus has reigned? You can see it. You can read it in that chapter. Jesus has reigned, and there's peace that we can read about in Isaiah and in the prophets about how things are going to be good, and he's going to be seen, and he's going to be recognized for who he was. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? Well, I'll tell you, faith still won't be complete across all those that are on the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, and some of us will call this the millennium, you might know that millennial age, that age that's coming after the one that we're living in now. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison that we just read about in chapter 19, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. After 1,000 years of peace and recognition of Jesus on the earth, plain to see by all, those ones who will be gathered together to battle against him will be as the sand of the sea. So many, still not willing to see, still not willing to believe, still not willing to accept. So many still rejecting the just and the righteous judge who wants his people simply to cry out and want that vengeance that he's going to bring. They'll reject him. It's not going to behoove them to do so. We continue in verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved earth, or beloved city rather. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and we pick up where we read a moment ago. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Saints, vengeance will come. Vengeance will come for those who want to receive that, for those who want to take part in it. And that's not doomsday rhetoric. You know, you hear people talking about Revelation, you hear people talking about prophecy, and it has taken such a comical place and a comical position in, well, in modern day media and in Hollywood and cinema and all of those things. It's just taken such a laughable, well, it's just misrepresented, we'll just say it that way. It's not doomsday speech to talk about the vengeance that is to come when the Lord is going to put down the evil that has caused his people, his elect, his beloved ones, such pain and such damage and such hindrance. And when he talks about vengeance coming and that the Lord wants to avenge those ones that are dear to him, it's not doomsday rhetoric. It is words of victory is what it is, simply. It's victorious words. It's triumphant words. It's overcoming words. We're looking in the future, and we can hear John talking in past tense about things yet to come. But as sure as if they'd already happened in this sphere, in this round thing that is time to the Lord, knowing the front from the back as though it's already happened, he's already confident, already knows it. By golly, we can be too. We can be confident. We can know. This vengeance is coming. Shall we not cry out for it? Shall we not celebrate that this vengeance is coming and is as good as rendered? This is a truth that we're supposed to cry out for, call out for, even if we don't fully understand all of the scope that is involved. This widow just said, give me my vengeance. Avenge me. Give me what is due to me. God says, pester me. Pester me for this vengeance. Pester the righteous and just judge to have his way. For Jesus' sake, pester him to avenge his children. Saints, this is something that we're supposed to find strength in. This is something we're supposed to find encouragement in. This is a thought that we're supposed to find joy in. God will do us justice, not based on his own comfort, not based on his own desire just to shut us up, not because we deserve it, but because Christ deserves it, and the Lord wants to do it. Be the squeaky wheel. Be like that widow. As Jesus spoke the parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saints, pray. Don't lose heart. Cry out to the Lord and ask him in his time for the vengeance that he wants to give to you. That's all that I have.